Morning, everyone.
Morning.
That's good. So good to be here. That long walk up the aisle doesn't get any easier, though. Especially this morning, with the word that my dear brother Howard asked me to bring. It's not an easy word, but it is God's word nevertheless. Let's share it together. If you've got your Bibles, please open up to 2 Peter, the second chapter of 2 Peter. And we're going to be reading from verses 10 to 22. I'll actually start halfway through verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Okay. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. The they are talking about here, that Peter's talking about here, is the false teachers. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Hence the title up there. Not a comfortable, touchy-feely word, exactly. Certainly not in this politically correct world that we live in, where the words acceptance and tolerance are the catchphrases. But you know what? God's word is powerful, and it's direct, and it's uncompromising, and we are to preach the whole counsel of God, not the bits that sound nice and good. And so I'm grateful for this opportunity to speak on this passage today, although I would have rather had something that was a bit nicer. Thank you, Howard. Where is Howard anyway? Is he here today? No, he's not. Let's just give a little bit of context to this passage. In our sixth message from this wonderful little letter of Peter, in Peter's first letter, he wrote to encourage the believers in the hope they have. He wrote to encourage the believers in the salvation that they have and in the inheritance that they have, which is unperishable. But he also wrote to talk to them about the persecution that they were about to undergo. Now, this persecution in Peter's first letter was about external persecution. Persecution that was to come to these believers in what is now modern-day Turkey was to come from the Roman Empire under the Emperor Nero. And so many, many Christians were martyred for their faith during this time, including the author of the letter, Peter. Now the second letter that we've been studying is written to these same believers 2 or 3 years later. And it's written also to encourage these believers in the hope that they have in Christ Jesus. It's written to encourage them to live godly lives, to be fruitful believers, and to make sure that they are on the right pathway of following Jesus Christ. But also to warn them, and get this, of the persecution that this time comes from within. Internal persecution. The first letter was external persecution from the Roman Empire under Nero. The second letter was to warn them about persecution that was to come within from false teachers. We have to understand the heart of Peter just a little bit to understand why there was such a harsh word written about these false teachers. This is Peter who jumped out of the boat to walk on the water to Jesus, the passionate Peter. Peter who answered Jesus' question, who do people say that I am, by saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter who rebuked Jesus about his impending death. Peter who denied Jesus before his crucifixion. Peter who Jesus restored and commissioned to feed my sheep. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, preaching the gospel in the power of God. Peter the enthusiast. Peter was always with something to say, not always the right thing. Peter, the leader of the disciples. Peter, who loved his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Peter, importantly, with a shepherd's heart. And Peter, having, as he writes this letter, knows that very soon he's going to die. And he knows that he's going to die a martyr's death. And so this is kind of his last letter, and he's putting everything into this letter that he can think of to encourage and build up the Christians and warn them of what was to come. Peter with the shepherd's heart. Peter under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. We need to understand this to understand why Peter was so firm, so harsh in his word against these false teachers that were to come. And so from this passage, I want to suggest to you 4 things. Firstly, the identification of these false teachers. Now, Daniel talked about this last week, and I want to touch on that in a little bit. False teachers are called, in verse 19, slaves of corruption. They are corrupt, entirely corrupt, offering freedom but enslaved by a false religion that ensnares and entangles them in sin. How are they corrupt? Firstly, they are corrupt in their spirit. In verse 10, you will note, they are daring and self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Now, revile here means to speak evil or blaspheme. These people, these false teachers, are flippant about the things of the Lord. They are flippant about deity. They are flippant even about the evil angels, and they curse and joke about them and make light of them. But as Jude 9 says, even Michael the archangel, all he did was rebuke them when he had a dispute with the devil. We are not to joke or make light of these angelic majesties as the false teachers do. False teachers, in verse 15, forsake the right way. Now, the right way in Old Testament is an Old Testament metaphor for obedience to God. Obedience to God. In Acts 13 and verse 10, Paul rebukes Elymas, the magician. You remember that scripture. And boy, does he get into him. He says to him, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" That's that straight path, the straight way that Peter uses here of simple obedience to God. False teachers are not obedient to God. False teachers turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them, which it talks about in verse 21 of our passage. What is the holy commandment? The holy commandment was standard Christian shorthand for all of Scripture, both Old Testament and New. If we flip forward a little bit to chapter 3 of 2 Peter, it says this, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." False teachers do not obey the written word of God. The holy commandment is sacred and gifted to these people, and they rejected it. And so false teachers are spiritually corrupt, spiritually bankrupt. Secondly, false teachers are corrupt in their minds. In verse 12, it says that they revile where they have no knowledge. Knowledge there is a Greek word, agnoeo, which means to not know through lack of information or intelligence or ignorant. These people were ignorant of the true way, ignorant of the word of God. And yet shortly we're going to find out that they actually had an in-depth knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the simple gospel. But they are corrupt in their minds. And back to that chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Peter writes to stir up the believers' sincere minds so that they could discern truth from error. That is so key, to be able to discern truth from error. The false teachers' corrupt minds embrace error. They embrace error and reject the truth. When I went to Bible college, I could have left after day one, because the key thing that I learned from Bible college was to love the Lord your God with all of your strength and your soul and your mind. So important that when we come through that door, we have our minds switched on to listen, to understand, to comprehend, to think about what we're listening to. Love the Lord your God with your mind. That is the best thing that Bible college taught me, in all honesty. Thirdly, false teachers are corrupt in their bodies. And this ties in with what Daniel said last Sunday. A key identifier of false teachers is sensuality. They are corrupt in their bodies. Verse 13 talks about them reveling in their deceptions, reveling in the daytime. It has the context of behaving arrogantly and immorally while with Christians in their gatherings or their love feasts. Can you imagine that in church? Having a bunch of people that they were so arrogant, so impudent, so scorning of the great commandments of our Lord and Savior, that they got drunk, they were greedy, they reveled in their deceptions. False teachers, in verse 14, cheat on their wives because it says their eyes are full of adultery. They lust after other women. False teachers are consumed by fleshly desires and are slaves of corruption. False teachers typically are accepting of things in the church that shouldn't be acceptable, like sexual immorality, like crude behavior, like adultery in the church, like homosexuality in the church. We don't have to go far to find out about the likes of that's happening these days in some of the mainline denominations where there's acceptance of homosexual ordinations. They're accepting of things like fornication in the church and drunkenness even. You might think, oh, really? It can't be true. When my lovely daughter and son-in-law were looking for a church in Auckland, they went to a particular place and quite enjoyed the worship and they quite enjoyed the word, more or less. And after the service, they were taken to another room where everybody could go and have a cup of tea and coffee. And then they were shown a place in a different part of the room where, believe it or not, there was a fully equipped bar. And on quizzing the person that showed them this, this person said to them, well, it's just so that we can all be comfortable together and we can relax and chill out. And people don't get very drunk after the service normally. So it's all good. Can you believe that? This is in a church. Well, comes from false understanding of Scripture, false teaching. And so false teachers are identified by their corrupt spiritual lives, by their corrupt thinking, and by their corrupt fleshly conduct. The second main point is this, and it's pretty heavy, but it's right here in the Scriptures, and this is the doom of false apostles, false teachers. Verse 12 of our passage says this, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. So firstly, the end for false teachers is certain destruction. Is there then no hope for these false teachers in repentance? No, Peter is not saying that. Nor am I. He is saying that those whose attitude and standing is so arrogant and so self-righteous that they will not repent will be destroyed. Daniel showed us last week examples from the Old Testament of angels that sinned, of the ancient world in Noah's time, which was completely wiped out except for Noah and his family, of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, because God will not tolerate sin. He just won't. And judgment is sure for unrepentant sinners. Judgment for false teachers is sure. Secondly, false teachers suffer wrong as the wages of wrong. The wrong that the false teachers will suffer is the wages of their false teaching, their false doctrine, their false theology. Daniel talked strongly about that last week, warning us that we need to have sound doctrine, need to have good theology. False teachers in this passage are very strongly compared to Balaam, who in verse 15 loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now Balaam is a really interesting character. You find all about him in Numbers. And Balaam practiced magic. He was a diviner. He offered sacrifices on pagan altars. He was a seeker of omens. And in Numbers 31:16, we learn that he caused Israel to sin. It's pretty heavy stuff, what Balaam was into. He taught falseness. He was a stumbling block to Israel, as false teachers are a stumbling block to the church. What were the wages of Balaam for his false teaching? Numbers 31 verse 8. He was killed with the sword. Death was his wages. False teachers are actually fighting against God, the Lord God Almighty. And that is a scary thought, my friends. But God, he can turn that around, because as he did with Balaam, he turned that curse into a blessing, as the Bible says that he did in Joshua 24:10 and Nehemiah 13. You know, the thing that the Lord had against the church in Pergamum in Revelations 2 and verse 14 was that some followed the teaching of Balaam. Now, what was the teaching of Balaam? It was to get Moabite women to seduce Israelite men into intermarriage, which led Israel into idolatry. And so Balaam's wages were death, and the Moabite people were wiped out. False teachers were compared to Balaam, are compared to Balaam. These people are infiltrating the Church of Jesus Christ to seduce and shipwreck the faith of believers. And this is serious stuff. We need to pay attention to this warning. Verse 17 of our passage. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. There's just no way around it, no way to avoid it. Unrepentant, false teachers' destination is hell, the horrifying judgment of God, unless they repent of their wickedness. Thirdly, false teachers are overcome. False teachers think that they are free to teach whatever they want, to do whatever they want, but the irony of it is that they are actually slaves of corruption. Corruption meaning ruin or destruction or to perish. False teachers are overcome in their corruption. In other words, false teachers are overcome by destruction. The word overcome here means to deteriorate, to make worse, to be inferior. So the destruction of false teachers who are unrepentant progresses ultimately to their death and judgment. Quite a thing. Quite a thing. The picture I get here of false teachers when I read this passage is from the very descriptive word entangled in verse 20. And the picture I get of this is, if any of you are history buffs and you've studied a little bit of World War One, you'll know that in the, between the trenches there was lots of barbed wire entanglements. And when troops attacked the enemy's trenches, quite often they would get tangled up in the wire. And if you struggle, the more you struggle in a tangle of barbed wire, the more you get stuck. And you end up irrevocably stuck. And then you are at the mercy of the enemy's fire. And there's nothing you can do about it. That's the picture I get of false teachers, entangled, entwined. Quite a thing. Thirdly, the danger for us of false teachers. In the first half of this chapter that Daniel spoke on last Sunday, the focus was on the deception from destructive heresies and false words, along with the sensuality that this passage talks about a lot. But that was kind of in second place, or at least along beside the deceptive words. In this second half of the chapter, Peter kind of zeroes in more on the fleshly side of things. Why does Peter focus on this? Because Peter knew his adversary, the devil. What message pounds us on a daily basis in the world we live in? Newspapers, the television, if you watch that, movies. The internet is loaded with it. What message is the strongest message that is out there pounding us from day to day, from hour to hour? The lusts of the flesh. Sex sells. And the devil knows, you see. He's clever. He knows that we are vulnerable to this stuff. He knows that we are vulnerable to falling foul of these messages. Fornication and adultery and drinking parties and the like. And today, more than ever, this stuff creeps into our homes on our electronic gadgets. And discipline, a sound Christian mind, is required to defeat it. And so, in verse 13, the second half of verse 13, it says this. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. And so false teachers carouse in their deceptions with you. The with you is key because they do it in our midst. They are in our midst. And so the context seems to be here of the love feast. Like I said before, they would have a feast along with the Lord's Supper, a gathering together of fellowship and love for one another, where they would share a meal like we do. But the false teachers that were involved in these feasts and infiltrated amongst the people, they turned it into an occasion for drunkenness and overindulgence. And they made it seem okay. Now, Paul talked on this corrupt practice in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about the supper. It became a boozy, gluttonous affair. Secondly, false teachers entice unstable souls. This is a really key point. Verse 14 and verse 18 say this: having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires. By sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. This is a really interesting word, entice. This word is used only here in the New Testament, in verses 14 and 18. And it means to lure or entrap. We all know that Peter was a fisherman. And the picture here is of someone baiting a hook. This is a picture that Peter would have had in mind, and we can too, of someone baiting a hook and throwing the line out and trying to catch a fish, to lure or entrap. That's what the false teachers do. And what is their bait? Fleshly desires, sensuality. And what is the target? Unstable souls, in verse 14, and those who barely escape, verse 18. False teachers exploit young believers who are unsure in the word. They exploit struggling believers. They exploit weak believers who aren't quite sure what to believe. They exploit, they entice, they snare those who are seeking the Lord to escape their past sinful lives. And so false teachers seduce by appealing to people on a baser level. Seduction is their ploy, not truth. They offer what sounds like truth, what sounds like spiritual insight, what sounds like a revelation from God. The devil who inspires false teachers picks on weak, unstable, struggling, new or seeking believers and offers them a false religion that they can embrace while still holding on to fleshly desires and sensuality. We know that well-known scripture, where Peter says that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He looks like a lion for the weak, for the unstable. Those strong in their faith and strong in the world, in the word, sorry, are not immune, however, but they're just less liable to deception. Thirdly, false teachers promise freedom. Verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. False teachers promise freedom to worship and to do whatever you want, according to their crooked teaching. The irony of all of this is that though false teachers promise freedom, they themselves are slaves, slaves of corruption. I want to tell you, my friends, that only Jesus Christ can make you free. Not some teacher. Only Jesus Christ can make you free. One of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible is, when the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Why does Peter, this is the question I've been asking myself when I was struggling with this passage over the last month or two, why does Peter speak so harshly against these false teachers? Because not only are they deceived themselves, but they deceive others. That's why. They're dragging others along with them into their net. And so they are harshly spoken of. And Peter's shepherd heart was angry about this, and he just had to get it out there and say, watch out for false teachers. And not only Peter, but all of Scripture is full of warnings about false teachers, just full of it, starting right back in the time of Moses in Deuteronomy 13. Interestingly, Moses uses the same sort of words, enticing and seducing, with regard to false teachers. Jeremiah 23, read that passage when you go home. It's powerful about false teachers. Jesus warned about them in very, very strong terms. What did he call them? Ravenous wolves, blind guides, brood of vipers, hypocrites. My goodness, their ears must have been burning. Paul warned about them. Jude warned about them. John warned about them. Not to mention the other major prophets and the minor prophets. All of Scripture warns very severely about false teachers. And we are to warn the church about false teachers in our midst. And you don't have to look far in the church today to see that these warnings have been ignored by many. Lastly, the escape from the trap of false teachers. How in the world, I thought to myself, do I get positives from this message? But there are positives in this message in terms of Christian growth from a passage of Scripture that absolutely slams false teachers. You know what? 2 Peter has been called the most graphic and penetrating expose of false teachers in Scripture, comparable only to Jude. Jude's an interesting passage because it's actually quite a parallel passage to 2 Peter in terms of describing false teachers. But the positive aspect here is that whatever false teachers do, we do the opposite. And here's a few points which, if we follow them, we can escape the trap of the false believers. Firstly, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. The basic error of false teachers is that they do not submit their lives to the rule of Christ. They are outwardly religious, but inwardly sinful. Anybody can play Christian. They are outwardly religious, but inwardly sinful. Now, one of the big questions I struggled about in this passage of Scripture, I spent a lot of time with this, comes from verses 20 and 21. I just want to quickly read them to you. They say this, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, listen, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." So the question I thrashed around for ages was, are these people true believers? Now that's the question. So I puzzled over and studied up on the words knowledge and known. And do you know what they mean? To become fully acquainted with, exact or full knowledge. So I'm thinking, wow, these people knew the gospel, they knew the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about their fruit? So they knew the gospel, they knew Jesus Christ, but did they know him as Lord? That's the big question. And the conclusion I came to, and you may well disagree, I'm happy to have a discussion with you about this, but the conclusion is, I don't believe that these false teachers that Peter was talking about, who infiltrated the church, are true born-again Christians. And the reason I say that goes back to something that Jesus said. Now, I'd like to just share this with you. I know I'm running late a little bit, but I need to share this scripture with you. If you'd like to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 7. This is a really key scripture. Some of you know exactly what I'm going to share. Matthew chapter 7. Starting at, verse 15. Beware, this is Jesus talking. Jack, would you mind getting me a wee glass of water? Thank you. Sorry. Apologies. Beware, Jesus said, of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them, what? By their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Thank you, Chad. Good man. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. True Christians bear good fruit, my friends, because they love, obey, and honor Jesus Christ in their lives, in their bodies, in their thoughts, and in their actions. That's not what this scripture is talking about with regard to these people. Secondly, know and obey scripture. True believers are diligent in reading and studying and applying scripture to their lives. And Daniel spoke strongly on this last Sunday, very powerfully. Peter says in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is repeated 4 times and general doctrinal knowledge is repeated 3 times. That makes it important. That makes it vital for us as believers. I remember a pastor saying to me once, oh, we don't need that doctrine stuff anymore. We just need to love one another. I bet more than one or two of you in this place have heard that. We just need to love one another, brother. Then why on earth did Paul say that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for what? Every good work. Why sound doctrine? Why good theology? So that we know how to serve our God. So that we know who God is. So that we know how to refute error. So that we know what brotherly love is. Now, brotherly love is important, and so that's my third point. What that pastor said to me had truth in it, because we do need to love one another. Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But how can loving one another help us to escape the trap of false teachers? The Apostle John said, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Laying down our lives for one another means that we build one another up in the faith. We watch out for the wolves in sheep's clothing. We encourage one another. Christian love Now get this. This is what a wonderful man of God said to me once. Christian love means wanting the best for the other person. Now when you want the best for the other person, you watch their back. You encourage them. You're with them through thick and thin. I love my brother Kim because I want the best for him that God has. I love my brother Pete because I want the best that God has for him. I love my brother Rob because I want the best that God has for him. And that's what Christian love is. And if we love one another as Christ loves us, as Peter loved the sheep of his pasture, we will not carouse with false teachers. We will not have eyes full of adultery. We will not be enticed by fleshly desires or sensuality. We will not fall to greed. We will not be prey to corruption. Just in closing, Peter called false teachers stains and blemishes, springs without water, mist driven by a storm. Strong words, but he was talking about people that offer much but deliver nothing. Jesus, on the other hand, is unblemished and spotless. Peter says that in 1 Peter 1, verse 19. Pure and undefiled, beautiful beyond description. And that is what we are to be as believers and as a church. To all true believers here, be on your guard. Test the spirits. Test what you are taught. Be Bereans. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Cling to the pure gospel, to true doctrine as taught in Scripture. Love one another with a godly love. To any false teachers, any wolves in sheep's clothing, repent because God is merciful. Believe the pure gospel. Ask the Lord to have mercy on you. To the leaders and the pastors and the teachers in this place, be careful to teach the pure and undefiled word of God. Guard, protect, feed the flock. Reject and refute false doctrine. And may the Lord's blessing be upon you all. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for your whole counsel. We thank you for your wonderful word, which teaches us so much, which causes us to grow in faith and love of you and of others. Father, I pray as a church that we will continue to preach the whole word of God. Father, that we will not be afraid of men. We will not be afraid of false teachers, but rather we will stand against them. Father, give us wisdom in this day that we live, in which we are told that many false teachers will come into our midst. Give us wisdom, Lord, and discernment to know truth from error. But Lord, in this process, let us not be legalistic, but let us be loving one with another, to want the best for one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.